Welcome once again to our program, Interpreting the Bible Through the Ages. We're studying particularly the historical quest, or the quest for the historical Jesus. And we've been talking about Rudolf Bultmann, the great German scripture scholar who made such an impression at the beginning of the 20th century. Our resident in scholar in residence is Ron Eldred, who teaches American history, church history, and apologetics at John Paul II Catholic High. Ron, welcome back again to the program. And why don't we continue with what you've been saying about Rudolf Bultmann. And he maintained that the Gospels didn't light up or illumine the life of Jesus, but the Sitzinleben of the church. That's a very common name in German, the situation in real life. Explain that a little bit, will you?
In biblical criticism, the Sitzinleben, it's a German phrase, roughly meaning in English, as you said, a sitting in life. The term was probably coined by the German Protestant theologian and Old Testament scholar by the name of Hermann Gunkel. And he was one of the founders of the history of religion school and is noted for his contribution to Form Criticism, or Formgeschichte in German, and the study of the oral tradition and biblical text. Other early representatives of this school included Albert Eichhorn, William Redd, Johannes Weiss, whom we mentioned in another context, I think the last session or the session before, and a man by the name of Ernst Troeltsch. I'm more familiar with him, as he was one of the pioneers in sociology, along with people like Max Weber and Emily Durkheim and people of that sort. The school tried to, this history of religion school, tried to discover the history of traditions behind the religious text. And I think it was Martin Debellius who first advocated that form criticism be applied to the New Testament. He was a German theologian and a professor at the University of Heidelberg, and he and Bultmann are mainly responsible for an interim period when biblical scholars were skeptical about the possibility of describing Jesus with historical authority. Gunkel published a book entitled Creation and Chaos in the Beginning and at the End of Time in 1895, in which he compared the Bible biblical creation stories from Genesis 1 to Revelation 12. And then in 1901, he published his most important work, a commentary on Genesis, in which he applied the new critical methodology of form criticism to the text. Form criticism is a method used by biblical scholars to examine the genres, or the forms, used in the text to identify the Sitzinleben, or setting in life, in which the text was written. And those using this approach assume that each genre is organically associated with a particular social and historical situation. One scholar has written, quote, "At its simplest form, criticism describes what occasion certain passages in the Bible were written for, and is often called the genres of the Bible. Simple examples of Sitzinleben include the classification of material into letters, poems of lament, parables, psalms, and songs. However, Sitzinleben can also involve many other considerations, who the speaker of a passage was, their role in the life, the nature of their audience, and so on," end of quote. This then was the methodology used by Bultmann in his biblical research, and that's what we mean, by form criticism. And form criticism helps to identify the kind of literature that a text is. And many, if not most, forms are not to be taken literally by these scripture scholars. And of course, if it's not taken literally, this makes it easier to discount the supernatural content in the Bible.
Okay, well, how did Rudolf Bultmann apply this methodology to the New Testament?
According to Bultmann, the material found in the Gospels tells us little or nothing about the life of Jesus. This was pretty much in line with Schweitzer's conclusion. But instead tells us about the Sitzinleben of the church, the setting in life of the church at the time. In other words, it doesn't tell you much about Jesus. It tells you about the church, the setting of the church existed in toward the, you know, the end of the first century and in the beginning of the second century. That's the Sitzen Leben of the gospel, the setting in which the gospel were written. He maintained that words attributed to Jesus in the gospels were not Jesus' words at all, but were those of later Christian preachers speaking in his name. And that, quote, this is Bultmann, the Christ which was preached was the Christ of faith, not the Jesus of history, end of quote. From this, he concluded that the New Testament contained too little information with which to know anything about Jesus' life. Bultmann believed that historical studies of this sort shouldn't bother us, though. You would think, you know, if you heard that kind of thing, it would kind of shake your faith. I know that kind of thing certainly shook my faith when I was, you know, a 20 or 21-year-old when I first read that kind of thing and didn't know any better. In spite of this historical problem, he didn't see any need to alter the church's theology. You see, there are a lot of scripture scholars who do this kind of research, tear the Bible down, and they leave it nothing but a pile of rubble, and then they want to, you know, rebuild or develop some kind of new new religion, usually some kind of this-worldly utopia based on, with the pieces from the leftover from the rubble. In other words, they have an agenda of this sort.
Okay, so tell us a little bit more about why Bultmann believed that historical studies of this sort shouldn't bother us.
Macquarie, whom we quoted many times, at least a half a dozen or so times, in the last two or three sessions, he tells us that Bultmann's skepticism about the facts of the Gospels didn't make him skeptical about the Christian religion. In fact, it had the opposite effect on him. For as Macquarie states, and I'll quote from him, he combines his negative historical findings not only with Christian faith, but with a genuine evangelical concern to win the acceptance for the Christian message in the modern secularized world. He tells us himself that he experiences no discomfort in this combination. For him, faith is not dependent upon the findings of historical research. End of quote. And this might not have unsettled Bultmann's faith, but I think that it does the great majority of Christians, because Christianity is an historical religion. And anything that undermines the credibility of the historical facts undermines or destroys people's faith. Bultmann was reacting strongly against the first quest of the 19th century German Protestant liberal school of biblical interpretation, which looked for the real historical Jesus, you know, underneath all those peelings of the onion. You had to peel the onion away, the layers of the onion, or the layers on a painting where it had been touched up over the years. To get back to the real Jesus, you had to strip all that off. Bultmann didn't go along for that kind of thing. He was freed from the theological interpretation of his person and his work. And Bultmann found the essence of Christianity in the charismatic or preached proclamation of the New Testament, which was the Word of God addressed to man and demanding the response of faith. In other words, what we're reading in the Bible, according to Bultmann and a lot of other scripture scholars, is not the words of Jesus, but the preachers. Is what the preachers were preaching about, the words of Jesus,
the early apostles, those who the apostles laid hands on, the early teachers in the church.
Yeah, for the most part, I think they would even skip over the apostles. I think they would skip on back, you know, to another generation, because the apostles themselves obviously were eyewitnesses.
Sure.
And if you want to try to, tear the Bible apart, you've got to get past these eyewitnesses and get to another generation who were not eyewitnesses who actually wrote the Bible. And
okay.
They wrote the Bible based upon what the church was then preaching, what the church was then teaching.
Okay.
And by that time, of course, toward the end of the first century, the early part of the second century, a lot of myths had begun to develop, and people began to impose their own needs and their own beliefs and their own desires on what Jesus said and did, and that wasn't the real Jesus at all.
Okay, so Bultmann still thought there was a message to preach, but it wasn't necessarily from the historical Jesus.
Yeah, as he looked at that big pile of rubble, he thought that there was some real value. That's really, you know, I think a way of looking at it. Macquarie says that Bultmann was driven into this theological position, and I'll have to quote Macquarie here, because the negative results of his researches have left him with so little in the way of factual historical foundation for his theology. In other words, he basically put the Gospels in ruins, just as many of these other scholars had done. And so now he has to find some, you know, alternative approach if he's going to salvage anything from it. Macquarie concludes by saying, whatever the truth of the matter, the main theological interest in Bultmann lies in his attempt to interpret Christianity in such a way that one can be radically skeptical about the factual content of the gospel narratives and yet continue to believe in the essential message of the New Testament. That is the preaching, you know, the preached part.
Okay.
Indeed, Bultmann would go further, maintaining that if the essential Christian message is to gain a hearing in the contemporary world, it must be disengaged from the form in which it is presented in the New Testament. And as we've already noted, Bultmann holds that the history of Jesus was speedily transformed into a myth, and it is this myth which now confronts us in the pages of the New Testament, end of quote. And so Bultmann saw as his goal to demythologize, to strip the mythology out of it, and then from that to impose some kind of existential interpretation on it, which we'll get to in a little bit.
All right. Can you explain what you said earlier, that Bultmann was more interested in him substituting the literal meaning of the Gospels with an existential one?
Well, I think Bultmann could be so cavalier about the literal truth of the Gospels because he was more interested in doing this, that is, substituting their literal meaning with an existential one. Father John Hardin's Modern Catholic Dictionary states that, quote, existentialism is philosophical emphasis on existence in concrete individuals rather than on essences and or abstract concepts. Accordingly, it stresses the real over the speculative, the actual over the theoretical, the particular over the general, and the human over the cosmic. I'm still quoting from Father Hardin. It uses history as an instrument of thought and concentrates on the free actions of persons over the broad expanse of ideas or movements that shape human culture and determine human life and destiny, end of quote. Another source says that existentialism, quote, takes the human subject, not merely the thinking subject, but the acting, feeling, living human individual and his or her conditions of existence as a starting point for philosophical thought, existential attitude. It goes on to say that existentialist philosopher, quote, begins with a sense of disorientation and confusion in the face of an apparently meaningless and absurd world, end of quote. You'll find out when you start talking about existentialism that it gets pretty fuzzy. It gets pretty fluffy.
So it gets very subjective.
Very subjective, yes.
Very, I can only believe what I experience.
It's like a lot of modern art or, you know, modern music.
Okay.
It's very subjective. It's open to interpretation. When I drive around certain places and I see these modern, you know, art, and it's not supposed to mean any one thing. It's supposed to be however you feel, however you interpret it, and that's carrying it, you know, out to its most extreme form. A lot of literature, a lot of modern literature, is that way. Existentialists are usually critical of traditional systematic or academic philosophy, especially scholastic philosophy. They think it's too abstract and too remote from the concrete human experience. Most 20th century existentialist philosophers follow the lead of the 19th century philosopher Søren Kierkegaard and Friedrich Nietzsche. Although there were some other forerunners other than these. But the German philosopher Martin Heidegger was the most influential 20th century existentialist, and he influenced other existentialist philosophers such as Jean-Paul Sartre, Simone de Beauvoir, and Albert Camus, among others. I heard a story about Camus when I was many years ago. Camus was raised a Catholic, and he was living in Algeria, I believe it was, or Morocco, one of the two. It's a French territory, I know that for sure. And the French Foreign Legion was, of course, obviously trying to keep the peace there with the various Muslim and other peoples, the Moroccan people and the Algerian people. And he got a little boy. He was only 19 or 20 years old, Camus was at the time. He saw a young boy, just a 5 or 6 year old boy, caught, and his mother caught in between a crossfire between the French Foreign Legion and the Algerians and the Moroccans, whoever it was they were fighting anyway. As I said, this was a French colonial possession at that time. It had been in the 1920s, probably, 10s or 20s. And a little boy got killed, and he saw the mother there holding her little boy in her arms and crying and everything like that, and he lost his faith. He said, a good God, a merciful God couldn't allow such a thing. And he never did regain his faith again. And he went on to become, of course, an existentialist, influenced by Heidegger and others. He went on to become an atheist and remained an atheist existentialist philosopher the rest of his life.
Mm.
So Heidegger did have a tremendous amount of influence on. In fact, when I was first began my college teaching back in the 1965, I think it was, period, I taught a few years before that in high school, but started teaching at the college level. And I remember Sartre and Beauvoir were his girlfriend, or whatever she was, were very, very popular among young college students, at least those who thought they were intellectuals or aspiring intellectuals at the time.
Sure. Well, okay, thanks for the story on Camus. Didn't Heidegger's existentialism, really this personal experience, the only thing that really counts, have a decisive influence on Bultmann's thinking?
Yes, it did. One source says, according to Bultmann, quoting Bultmann, Jesus places an existential call to decision upon the lives of all whom he touches, and indeed the historical disjunction between his life and faith make this existentialism all the stronger in Bultmann's thought. End of quote. My opinion is that this kind of fuzzy thinking undermines or destroys people's faith. In other words, you attack the Gospels in every possible way. You strip them of all their supernatural aspects, all the miracles and any reference to divinity and this, that, and the other, and try to prove that it was just myth, or try to explain it away in some kind of rationalistic manner. Then from that, offer some alternative. This simply, I think, basically destroys people's faith. It's fuzzy. It's fluffy. It's nothing. It doesn't have any substance to it. And I might add that Heidegger was a Nazi, and even one of his students said that his fascism tainted his philosophy. So, I don't know exactly. I'm no expert in this. Heidegger, don't intend to be, but. You would have to think that somebody who would be a card-carrying member of the Nazi Party, and all the way through his life, at least, during the war and during Hitler's rise to power. You can't think too much of him. But whatever. Following Heidegger's lead, Bultmann thought that the key to understanding the Bible is to be found in the concept of human existence. And it is by existing that humans have some understanding of what it means to exist. Now, that kind of talk to me is double talk. I mean, it's circular. You kind of want to grab onto something, but there isn't anything, I don't think, to grab on. Maybe I'm just too stupid to understand it. That's all I know. But applying this to the Bible, one must have an understanding of what it means to exist before the biblical writings can mean anything to him, whatever that means.
Okay.
This might seem obvious to anyone, but philosophers like Heidegger are very adept at making a lot out of the obvious, or I think sometimes even out of nothing. And this reminds me of the beatniks of the 50s and 60s and the hippies of the 60s and 70s, who would sit around half-stoned spouting out nonsense and Everyone else in the group would show their approval by saying cool man or heavy man when they would be, you know, talking and a bunch of nonsense. I've heard plenty of people like that. There were a lot of them on the campus when I, the college I taught at back in the middle of 60s and on into the 70s. But if beatniks and hippies had a philosophy at the time, I think it was the atheistic existentialist variety of Jean-Paul Sartre.
So there isn't any clear, revealed truth, as we could claim, that the Bible teaches us very clearly. And that Pope Benedict XVI keeps saying that one of the greatest cross currents that destroy us today is relativism, which is there isn't any truth except what you believe for you, I believe for me, Mike believes for him.
Before you can believe there's a God, before you can believe there's a revelation, before you can believe that there's any truth, you have to believe there's something that exists outside your mind, something that's subjective, and that we have the ability through our senses, and as St. Thomas Aquinas, you know, and the scholastic philosophy really went into in a considerable degree, that we have the ability. That's why God made us. He gave us the senses that are oriented to the environment. And then once all knowledge, as St. Thomas points out, comes from the outside through our senses, once it gets in there, the human intellect has, you know, powers of reason created in God's image and likeness, you know. And they can take this knowledge and draw into their memory where they've stored a lot of this knowledge, and they can do all kinds of wonderful things with it.
Of course, the Church has always defended the ability of men and women to reason. That's one of the greatest gifts on a natural level that God has given us. And then faith comes along to illumine, not to contradict reason, but many times to go beyond. We can't know by reason that Jesus is present in the Holy Eucharist, but we can know that by faith, but it's not contradictory to what reason can tell us that Jesus could do that since he was God made man.
I think it would be, because I know we're getting, close to the end of our session here, but I think it would go far beyond the purpose of the series to go into Bultmann's application of Heidegger's existentialism to interpreting the Bible, I think. But Macquarie says of this matter, and I think he has a nice way of summarizing things very well and getting to the heart of the matter. And he should be, because he's he was until his death one of the world's great theologians. Although he wasn't a Catholic, but he still was. I think he was an Anglican, if I remember right. But he says of this matter, quote, "This question of existence is one in which each of us is driven by having to decide about his own existence, and the truth concealed under the mythical formulations of the Bible is a true understanding of human existence for which men can decide in the 20th century just as they did in the first, a new self-understanding, as Bultmann often expresses it. To demythologize is therefore to translate from mythical language into existential language." And this is the end of the quote. According to Bultmann, this kind of existential questions the biblical exegete he should ask. What do the writings of the New Testament mean for my existence? These are the kind of questions you see that Bultmann would ask.
Okay.
What possibilities of existence does it disclose? And to what understanding of myself does the Gospels bring me? I think the existentialist philosophers thought that they were clarifying the human condition by answering such questions, but I believe they ended up by making it all that more obscure. Myths were meaningful to first century humans when they were formulated. The question is, how can they be interpreted in a meaningful way that makes sense to the humans to now, today? That's how the Bultmann would ask it. Bultmann saw this as his task. And the main thing that we need to know about Bultmann is, I think, that he sought to demythologize the Bible so as to reinterpret it in an existentialist manner. And the goal was to discover the possibilities for authentic or inauthentic existence. Those are really big terms in existentialist philosophy, authentic and inauthentic existed.
Okay, we're getting in deep water here. What is meant by authentic and inauthentic existence?
According to Macquarie, Heidegger, and of course Bultmann, held that in an authentic existence, humans take hold of their potentiality for being and attain the stature of their selfhood. Again, those are kind of just words. But on the other hand, in an inauthentic existence, their selves are scattered in their concern for the world of things, and their decisions are made for them by the collective mass of humankind. In his interpretation of this concept, Macquarie says, quote, "We find Bultmann laying stress on the aspects of radical decision and commitment." And as I have said on several occasions, I think all of this talk about human existence can be pretty fuzzy. Bultmann completely ignored the authentic 2,000-year traditional interpretation of the Gospels, which he considered mythological, and replaced it with what he considered an authentic existentialist interpretation. And I think what he did, which is what the liberal biblical scholars had done in the 19th century, was to make up an interpretation to fit his preconceptions, his prefigurations, as sometimes they say. In his case, it was Heidegger's existentialism. Recall that imposing one's preconceptions while interpreting the Bible is called eisegesis as opposed to exegesis, which means to draw out the meaning intended by the author of the text, the exegesis. Bultmann is guilty, I think, of eisegesis, as were the 19th century liberals like Reichel and Schleiermacher and Strauss and certainly the Catholic modernist. Bultmann thought that he had uncovered the hidden existential meaning that lie underneath the myths of the gospel. He believed that the 20th century humans living in an age of science and technology wouldn't accept the supernatural and miraculous found in the gospels. Therefore, to make them viable, they had to be reinterpreted in an existentialist or naturalistic manner, and he was trying to give humans hope in a scientific and technological age. In other words, he had, you know, good goals, good intentions. Otherwise, he thought Christianity would die a natural death, and I don't think that Bultmann's Christian brand of existentialism, though, offers humankind much reason for hope. I don't think that it gives meaning and purpose to the lives of humans, that it provides satisfactory answers to the questions that have always perplexed humankind, such as, who am I and what purpose do I have in life and where am I going and what can I do about it and things like that. His brand of existentialism might be a little bit better than an atheistic brand that sees life as absurd and meaningless, but I don't think too much better.
Well, may God bless our audience. Sorry, Ron, our time has run out. May God bless you all, always and in all ways.